It's good to be together this morning. As Kemper said, we're going to start a new sermon series today, specifically looking at one part of Revelation. And it's interesting, this past week, I was asked three different times, this same question. The question was, what do you do during the week? No, that was not the question that I was asked. The question was, how do you decide, how does the preaching team at Grace, how do you decide what sermon series you're gonna preach through? And I love the question. I probably give way too long of an answer because I love the process of what it takes to decide. But, you know, we start our sermon series prep at a retreat in May. And so this past May, we actually met together as a preaching team. We were in Beaver's Bend, Oklahoma, and spent time there, and we mapped out all of 2023 preaching. So it is ready. We're ready to go. We know every week of what we're preaching throughout 2023. A year ago, this past May, we met together and we started working through sermon series for 2022. And we felt like after a lot of time of prayer, a lot of time of discussion, that it would be so cool to come out of 1 and 2 Timothy, written to a pastor, those two letters, written about the growth of godliness in the church. But we move from those two letters and we look at the seven churches now. So still on that theme, the seven churches that are listed in the book of Revelation, which ironically, or maybe not, the first church that's mentioned in the book of Revelation is the very church that Timothy pastored. He pastored the church at Ephesus. So we're going to spend time over the next 7 weeks taking one church each week, looking at these churches, but specifically asking the question, what did Jesus commend them for? What did Jesus condemn the church for? And what can we today, as Grace Community Church, specifically this campus, what can we learn from these churches? As if Jesus himself was writing a letter to us. What if we were one of the churches that was mentioned in Revelation? What would our blind spots be? What would he call out among us? What would he commend us for? So taking an honest look at what does God desire the church to look like, even in 2022? You know, the book of Revelation starts out in a very interesting way. You may be surprised it doesn't start with talking about beasts or white horses or the second coming of Jesus. It starts out in this way. The context, chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. We know he was exiled there. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to, help me out, church, send it to who? Seven churches. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So God writes through Jesus here, Jesus proclaims a word to each of these churches. And the first, as I mentioned, is the church at Ephesus. That is the one we're going to focus on this morning, the church at Ephesus. And church, I want us to imagine what it would be like for each of us individually to be a part of that church in the first century. Imagine gathering together with the believers in Ephesus. And imagine a letter coming from the disciple John. We'll talk more about his connection to Ephesus later on. But imagine that you receive this letter from the disciple John. And imagine somebody stands in front of the congregation. And they open it up, and they read what Jesus had to say about their church, what would your response be? And imagine for a moment that the theme of what Jesus proclaimed to you and your church was this. This question, what becomes of our lives when we drift from what is most important and move aimlessly to what really doesn't matter? Imagine having that question posed to you. What becomes of your life when you drift away from what is most important, and over time you aimlessly move to what really doesn't matter? That is what Jesus' message to the church of Ephesus is. And it's a question for us today to consider and to ponder. Have we drifted from what matters and what is most important? And have we aimlessly over time moved to things that really don't matter? Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's walk through this passage together. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's stop here for a moment because we need to make a few observations from the passage. This is the angel, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, but they receive words from somebody specifically. It says the words of him that is speaking of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. How do we know that? If you rewind into chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we know that is clearly Jesus is the one who is speaking here to the seven churches. Let's learn a little bit more. Jesus' words are addressed to the church at Ephesus. This is what he says about the church at Ephesus. Verse 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Starting pretty good, right? Should be a little pat on the back to the church at Ephesus. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Man, this seems like a really good church, right? Notice what Jesus said. He commends them for their works, for their toil, for their patient endurance. This church did not bear with evil. They rebuked it. They called it out. People who claimed to be teachers who were actually false teachers, the church at Ephesus said, no, you're not. You're not a real teacher. You're a false teacher. And here's something that's pretty varsity on their level. They're suffering. They were not whining and complaining and bitter because of suffering. So that they bared their suffering, they bore their suffering for the name and the sake of Jesus. And they endured through their suffering. I mean, this is a healthy church, it seems to be. If this was a church in Tyler in 2022, I probably would leave Grace Community Church and head their direction. I mean, this is a good, good church, right? And think about some of the people that were involved in this church. Paul was the church planter of Ephesus. That's pretty big time, right? Priscilla and Aquila, who had a great godly marriage. They're a great example of a godly marriage in the New Testament. They were part of this church. They probably led Re-Engage. I don't know. Like, you'd want to be around their marriage. You'd want to learn from their marriage. A guy named Apollos, that if you go back to Acts chapter 18, verse 25, we learned about him. The guy was well-versed in the scriptures, but what I love about him was it said that he was fervent, or he was passionate about the word of God. He was a part of this church. As I mentioned earlier, their pastor was Timothy. And church history tells us that the disciple John, we just read about him, in his later years lived at Ephesus until his death. Church history says that they would literally carry him in his old age from the back of the congregation to the front and allow him just to share his wisdom, share about what it was like to literally walk with Jesus for 3 years. Like, can you imagine soaking up the words of John? The giants of the first century church were a part of the church at Ephesus. So our family, as many of you know, we were in California a few weeks ago, and we took some time to go and to tour through L.A. And so we did together as a family, and it's real interesting because as we had marked out some of the places that we wanted to stop and visit in L.A., Kara, being our school teacher, okay, and our fun person in our family, I'm a dud in the family, she's the fun one, okay, she said, we're not just going to pull up in a car, park, get out, walk around each site, and then get back in the car and drive away. She's like, that's lame, we're not doing that. If that's the way you do it, sorry, you're lame, okay, like, according to Kara. So she said, no, we're doing something different. She said, so she researched L.A., researched it like crazy, found historical markers that she wanted us to go to, and then she made a scavenger hunt for our family. It was a blast. It was an absolute blast. So she had a history of each spot. She had multiple choice questions there. You had to pick the answer, and we actually got one wrong, but she corrected us, and so got us to the right place. So we stopped at places like the Hollywood sign, which was fun to see. We went to Union Station, which was great to see, Hollywood Walk of Fame as well. But our scavenger hunt ultimately took us to the Chinese Theater in L.A. So if you know the history of the Chinese Theater, it was established in the 1920s. And outside in the courtyard of the Chinese Theater, there are blocks of concrete with handprints, footprints, and other prints from some of the giants of Hollywood. The who's who of Hollywood. And so we're walking around and we're looking at some of these handprints, and the one that our boys absolutely loved, we'll put a picture up on the screen for you here. Each of the Avengers have a handprint there. And so the boys really did not care about John Wayne or Marilyn Monroe or Tom Hanks or Tom Cruise. They were excited about the Avengers handprints there. We know who the true and better Avenger is, Robert Downey Jr. If you disagree with that, you're not a biblical person, but that's neither here nor there. But it really was like, there's there's something special, something cool about just knowing some of the legends of Hollywood had stood in that place, put their hand and concrete here, but they'd been there. If you would have walked into the Church of Ephesus in the first century, it would have had a greater sense about it of some of the giants of the early church were a part of this. People who were suffering for their faith, people who had experienced persecution because of their belief in the gospel, people who literally, again, had walked with Jesus. This was the church at Ephesus. So you think, wow, this is great. I want to be a part of this. And then, church, you read verse 4. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4 to them. But I have this against you. I have this against you. What was it? That you have abandoned the love you had at first. I wonder if we were in the church and we would think, no, but hold on, Jesus, you have it wrong. You have it wrong. We have sound doctrine. We call out false teachers. We have suffered faithfully, Jesus. But he looks at the church and he says, but this I have against you. You have abandoned your first love. So I think we need to ask a question of the scriptures right here. What was their first love? What was the first love of the church at Ephesus? If you rewind to Acts chapter 19, you can go there if you want to, or you can look up here on the screen with me. If you go to Acts chapter 19, you learn what their first love was. We find out in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, that Paul walks into the city of Ephesus. This is what it says. There was no church there, by the way, when he walked into the city. And it said that it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. In other words, he found some believers. But when you read on after that, you learn that some of these early Christians in Ephesus had kind of a vague understanding of the gospel. There are some key parts of the gospel that they did not understand. If you skip down here to verse 7, it says that there were about 12 men in all. So think of the city. And how many believers were in that city? 12. 12 followers of Christ who were really young in their faith. And then you start to see the church form in Ephesus. It says, then he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn, I love that part there, and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that was just, the way is a description of Christianity in the first century, they called it the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and he took the disciples with him. So he took these 12 with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for, here it is, 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul is bringing these 12 young believers beside him. He's discipling them. That's what he's doing. And he's proclaiming the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And then these other believers started sharing the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And if you skip over to verse 18, look what happens in the city. And many of those who are now believers came. So people are coming to know Christ in the city of Ephesus. They came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who have practiced magic arts brought their books together and burn them in the sight of all. So they have a massive book burning, apparently. And they counted the value of them, and they found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What was their first love? It was the gospel. It was the life, death, and burial of Jesus. God's redemptive plan for broken humanity, sinful, broken people, us. That this was God's plan, and they were passionate about the fact that they had experienced redemption. They were once lost, but now they were found. They experienced the sweetness of salvation, saved from their sin. They experienced the sweetness now of being adopted into the family of God. And now these early believers in Ephesus were experiencing the coolness of gospel transformation in their life, that Jesus was transforming them, bringing them from death to life, but creating them into something new, giving them new life in Christ. And that they were hopeful about their future life for all of eternity, spending it with God. In complete perfection, the gospel, that was their first love. And it radically transformed them to where they're willing to just give it all to Jesus. Turning from their old ways and turning now to Christ. And what happens when you read on in the church of Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, is that no longer were people buying idols to worship. So the idol makers were losing money in the market. And so they start a riot in their city because they were losing money because people were being saved by Jesus. The gospel, in other words, turned that city upside down. And yet 40 years later, only 40, from Acts chapter 19 to Revelation chapter 2, it's a 40-year period, they somehow drifted from their first love of the gospel. Even with an awesome pastor a great godly married couple, a guy who was passionate about the scriptures, and an elderly man who wrote the book of Revelation. 40-year period, they drift from their first love of the gospel. This is what I would call it, church. They experienced the gospel drift. What is that? I would define it this way. The gospel drift is when our love for Jesus grows cold. When our hearts lose affection for Jesus. When we forget what we have in Christ. So we drift from the gospel being of first importance in our lives. That's what happened to this church. And that's what led Jesus in verse 4 to say, I condemn you for this. You've drifted from your love for the gospel. I mean, church, shouldn't that be a giant warning sign to us? That if this church in Ephesus, with this group of people, over a 40-year period would drift from the gospel being of first importance, isn't it possible that maybe you and I could do the same? That we can drift from what really all of Christianity is about, the gospel. And we can drift to a place of being caught up in things that really don't matter. Arguments and debates within the church that really don't matter. Personal preferences that really don't matter. And what a tragedy for any church, but also any believer in Christ that would drift from the greatness of the gospel. I think there are a couple of indicators that we are drifting from the gospel. That maybe we're caught up in the gospel drift. I want to give you a few to consider. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't really know if I've drifted or not. Maybe I have, maybe I have not. Here's some indicators, I think, that show us that we are drifting from the greatness of the gospel and our first love. One is gospel amnesia. I think gospel amnesia is a great indicator that we are drifting. What is gospel amnesia? I'd define it this way. That when we haven't really thought about the gospel in a while, we haven't thought about it, but also when we haven't considered how the truth of the gospel applies to everyday life. So in other words, we just kind of forget about how the gospel applies to everyday life. Gospel amnesia. We forget. That's a great indicator, I think, that we've drifted. We've drifted from it being of first importance. Maybe another indicator would be gospel apathy. When we become disinterested in the gospel. We become numb to the gospel. That kind of gospel apathy just kind of sets in. We're not really interested in it. It's not sparking anything within us. That's a great indicator that we're out in the ocean. And over time, maybe not even knowing it, we've just kind of drifted down the shoreline when gospel apathy sets in. Or maybe another indicator would be this, gospel boredom. When we've lost an awe and amazement for the gospel. Think about it in your life right now. When you think about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, does it spark and electrify something in your heart right now? What I find happens, I think, for a lot of Christians, and I even saw it in my own life to a degree, is that when you come to know Christ, there's a fire, there's like this passion, you're excited. And if you're like me, you quickly became a legalist as a young believer. I became real judgmental of people who are not believers. But I had this fire about me. And then kind of over time, that amazement for what Jesus did on the cross, what he did walking out of that tomb, it just kind of fizzled. So somebody would say the gospel, and I would respond, oh, yeah, I know it. I know that. Which tells me what? I don't understand the greatness of the gospel. Have you lost an amazement and awe for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and what it has done for your life? So it's interesting, Jesus gives a response here for the people. It's very direct. He looks at the church of Ephesus and he says, you've lost your first love. So how would they respond? Look at verse 5. He gives it to them. He says, this is how I want you to respond. This is what I'm pleading for you to do, church at Ephesus. He says this, remember therefore where you have fallen. Remember. Secondly, he says, repent and do the works that you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Three things Jesus says to do. You've drifted from the gospel of being of first importance in your life, your first love. Remember first. Remember the gospel. Number one, remember. When I'm doing counseling with a married couple or even a couple that's engaged, and if they're struggling through their relationship, one of the questions I love to ask them is to each, what was it about your spouse? What was it about your fiance that you were first attracted to? And oftentimes, they will smile. Even in the midst of maybe a conflict. Maybe in my office, by the way. But you ask them that question, they'll smile. Because they go back and they remember, this is what I loved about him. This is what I loved about her. It's what attracted me to them. Jesus says about the gospel, remember. Remember what drew you to Jesus. Remember what you were amazed at when you first met Christ. Remember, because we often forget. For me, some of the most practical ways that daily I try to remember the gospel. Number one, preaching the gospel to myself on a daily basis. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, the greatest daily habit a believer can have in their life is to preach the gospel to themselves every day. Every day, to preach the truth of the gospel back to yourself. We remember by preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. We remember it by studying the gospel, opening up God's word, consistently digging into it, learning more and more and more about the truth and the greatness and the implications of the gospel. Number three, pray the truth of the gospel. That completely changed my prayer life a few years ago. When it's, for me, instead of just starting prayer time with, God, I need you to do this, 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 begin to just open my prayer time with praying back the truth, some of the truths of the gospel. So it may be as simple as, Lord, thank you for the fact that you call me your redeemed son. This is who I am now. This is my identity. It's my truest identity that I have in this life. Before being a pastor, before being a dad, before being a husband, before any other identity that I have in this life, this is the truest identity. Lord, thank you for that. Now, help me to walk into the truth today of my true identity. Praying the truth of the gospel. And then lastly, a way that we remember the gospel is actually articulating it and sharing it. And it's really interesting because I think one of the great side benefits of sharing the gospel with somebody is it actually leads you to a place of knowing the gospel more when you actually articulate it to somebody. You share it with somebody. Jesus says, remember. Secondly, he says, repent. Honestly come before the Lord and say, Lord, I have drifted. I have drifted, and I confess it to you, and I want to turn from it. I want to go back to my first love. And then thirdly, he says, return. Return to that which electrified your life and changed your life. Turn back to the thing that melted your heart, the person who melted your heart. Turn back to the one that you realize that everything in this world is meaningless compared to knowing him. Turn back to the one who said, I love you unconditionally. Turn back to the one who said, I give you grace. His unmerited favor to the ill, not the undeserving, the ill-deserving. We deserve something far worse. His wrath. Yet his grace has said, I'm giving you my unmerited favor through the gospel. So church, I don't know where you're at this morning as far as your relationship with the Lord. I don't know if you drifted or not. But I desperately hope and truly believe that for us as a church, we must keep the gospel of first importance and not get sidetracked by anything else. As I was mowing the yard last night, I thought, this may be the most important sermon we can ever have together as a church and believers. To never drift from the greatest truth this world has ever known. The truth that changed our lives. The gospel. Let's pray together. Love to give you just time to respond to the truth of Revelation chapter 2. Maybe it is to remember, a time to remember. Maybe it's a time to repent. Maybe it's a time to return to our first love.